Welcome to the Gospel Addict Podcast. I'm Greg Bryan.
And I'm Jim Reske.
We're gospel addicts because we believe the gospel of Jesus isn't just good news, it's the best news ever.
We're addicted to the gospel because it doesn't just start us out in the Christian life, it is the Christian life.
Join us as we look at the Bible through the lens of the gospel.
Thanks so much for listening.
Could somebody read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10? You got it, Rex?
We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything.
When you hear that, can't you just, it's like you're reading the Apostle Paul's journal, isn't it? I mean, he is just pouring his heart out here. And what he's saying is, he's talking about the trials that he's going through and the equipment that he uses as he approaches the challenges that he has. Ministry is hard. One commentator mentioned an online survey describing the perfect pastor. Okay, you know what a perfect, according to the survey, done in America, a perfect pastor preaches for 15 minutes. A perfect pastor condemns sin, but never embarrasses anyone. A perfect pastor works from 8 a.m. to midnight. He's 28 years old, but he has 25 years of experience. He loves the youth, but he also spends hours with older people. I mean, do you see what's happening here? Pastors die the death of 1,000 expectations put on them. It's true. Like when a person leaves their church, that pastor feels like he got fired. He may not have gotten fired, but that's what a pastor feels when someone leaves their church. There are 1,000 expectations put on pastors. But here's the principle I want that applies to all disciples of Christ. And it's this. Principle number 6. If you practice Acts 1:8, you can expect Acts 8:1. What do I mean by that? Okay, well, Acts 1:8 says what? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, if you live that out, if you really live that out, especially outside of America, you can expect Acts 8:1. Acts 8:1 says this, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. If you live Acts 1:8, you can expect Acts 8:1. If you really live as a witness for Christ, you will be persecuted. That was Paul's life. That was Jesus's life. Both of them were wrongly criticized. People said all kinds of things about him. One of the things that comes out in 2 Corinthians is people didn't like the Apostle Paul, which is crazy, right? Because we all love him. We know what a hero he is. But people did not like him, and he had to defend himself. And that's why he explains like all the trials that he went through. Okay, then Paul urges the Corinthians to distance themselves from the false teachers by saying this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? This unequally yoked, did you know there's a verse, Deuteronomy 22:10, says, I wouldn't say make this a memory verse, but it is in the Bible. Do not plow an ox and a donkey yoked together. I mean, somebody must have done it. You know, why was that written? Why is that put in the Bible? Do not yoke an ox and donkey together. Why? Why wouldn't you do that? Well, because it's foolish. Because they're going in different directions. They have different missions in life, right? So it doesn't make sense. And Paul is urging the Corinthians to separate from the false teachers that have come in and are leading them in a different direction. And the same principle applies today and for us in areas like dating and marriage or a business partnership with an unbeliever. I think that same principle applies. In our most important relationships, we have to make sure we're going in the same direction with the same mission and same purpose. Okay, could I have a volunteer read chapter 7, verses 8 to 11? It's on the screen there.
"For even I made you grieve with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter."
Okay, so this is another thing that stuck out to me as I was reading through these chapters. What's the difference between godly grief or godly repentance and worldly repentance or worldly grief? Well, worldly sorrow is focused on yourself and is very self-protective. It hates the consequences of sin more than the sin itself. It shifts the blame. It resents accountability. It focuses on the sins of others, criticizes the disciplinary process, leaves the heart unchanged, and basically shows no fruit. But what about godly repentance or godly sorrow? Godly sorrow, which is something that all of us as followers of Jesus should practice on a regular basis. We should be repenting. And we should be focused on God and the other person that maybe we hurt. And making the well-being of others is a priority. We hate the sin, and we accept responsibilities of the consequences of our sin. We seek accountability. We don't avoid it. It's patient. It focuses on the sin, like the log in your eye, rather than the speck in your brother's eye. It submits to the disciplinary process. It results with a changed heart and bears lasting fruit. I came across a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I thought was interesting. It relates to this. He was speaking of this passage. He said, "People seem to jump into the faith very quickly nowadays. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to me to be the twin sister of faith. Faith and repentance are like a bicycle, like the two pedals on a bicycle. Faith and repentance, we should be practicing those regularly every day. But let's make sure we're practicing godly repentance, not worldly repentance." Okay, back into chapter 8. Could somebody read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 7?
"We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also.
Thanks. Chuck Swindoll says, I don't know if there's any other subject in which has more sloppy or erroneous thinking in the family of God than that on the whole subject of giving. Why was Paul so passionate about the church in Jerusalem? You ever think about that? Think about his testimony. This is the church he hated. This is the church he was trying to destroy. Remember that? And now he wants to do everything he can to give them the resources they need to thrive and grow and expand. Why did he share the example of the Macedonians with the Corinthians? The Corinthians were well off. They were wealthy. They were wealthy people. The Macedonians, on the other hand, had little, they were nothing. They were like poor, like the poor widow who gave her last 2 cents. But Paul shares that example, that one of the poorest churches was expressing extreme generosity. If they can do it, how much more can you Corinthians give to help the church in Jerusalem? You know, one thing you and I have probably all learned is you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. So I'm going to share a story with you. This is a true story. I talked to this is one of my friends. I talked to him last night on the phone. Listen to the story. My friend Dave and his wife were at a conference, and they were challenged to make a faith pledge above and beyond their normal giving. Dave wrote down $800. This was like back like 30 years ago, $800. But his wife looked at it and she's like, well, knowing Dave knew in the back of his mind, he usually gets an $800 bonus every year. So his wife kind of nudged him and said, is that really a faith challenge? You really trust in God? I mean, so Dave said, okay, he crossed that out and he wrote $1,500. I'm going to give $1,500. He thinks he knows where $800 is coming from. He's not sure about the other $700. A few weeks later, they were having children and they outgrew their apartment. So their landlord was forcing them to move out. And while they were cleaning one of the rooms in the apartment, there was a sliding pocket door that needed adjusting. The only way to adjust it was to get into the closet, which they had never done before. And as he was in there, he noticed there was a hole at the bottom of this door. And he saw something was in there. And he reached in there and he pulled out a wad of cash. And he started counting it. 100, 200, 300, 400, 500. Exactly $700 was stuffed in the back of that door. So he looks at his wife. He got that $800 bonus. He calls his parents up and he's like, Mom, Dad, you won't believe this. We made this pledge to give $1,500 and I knew $800 was coming, but I didn't know where to say. So he tells his parents that, right? And his parents are impressed. But then his mom says this, well, you know, you could have given that $1,500 to us because you owe us over $10,000. So a few days later, he's cleaning another room in that same apartment, and he notices that the duct cover is crooked. And he goes over to fix the duct cover. He pulls it out, and he looks in there, and he sees there's a box in there. It's like, that's weird, like a shoebox. So he pulls this shoebox out. He opens it up, and it's full of cash. He begins counting the cash. Guess how much? $10,082. $10,082. $10,000 in $100 bills, $82, 41 $2 bills. Now, guess how much he owed his parents? He owed his parents exactly $10,082. And you know what? His mother collected $2 bills. What are the chances of that? So he calls his mother and he's like, Mom, I'm going to pay you back. I got all the money you loaned us. Like, here you go. It's not just 10,000. It's 10,082 plus it's 41 $2 bills, which you love to collect. And his mom's like, wow, that's pretty surprising. That's amazing. But you know, you owe your grandmother $3,000. And this is not a joke. This is a true story. I went over all the details with my friend last night. So at this point, they're already moved out of the apartment. And he gets a call from the landlord. The landlord asks him, hey, you know what? The basement, can you go? It's not, you didn't really do a good job cleaning the basement. Can you go back and clean up the basement? Just go down there one more time and clean up the best you can. This really happened. So he goes down into the basement, and once again, he sees a duct. This time he's looking. By this time, and by the way, I wanted the address of this place because I want to go there. No, he literally goes over this duct, and he pulls off the cover, and there's a wad of cash in there. And he starts counting it, and he's like, when he was counting the $10,000, he actually told me, as he was counting the money, he was so nervous, he ripped one of the $2 bills in half. Like, he was like, his hands were shaking. He couldn't believe it. This time, he counts the cash, you know, 100, 200, 300, 200, 1,000, 2,000, 2,500, 3,000, exactly. The exact amount he owed his grandmother. This time, finally, his mom was speechless. She couldn't say anything. Because how could you deny what God had done? But you know what the best part of this story is? That experience for my friend, he was working in a secular job at the time. The best part is that helped launch my friend and his wife into full-time ministry, where God used them to lead hundreds of Chinese students to Christ. And that might not have happened if they hadn't seen how God was providing for them over and over and over again. So let's close our study by just meditating on this one verse, and then I'll take comments and questions. I love this verse in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Think about this. Think about what Jesus has done for us. Consider it. Jesus left heaven and came to earth. He left the riches and the glory of heaven, and he came down to sinful, fallen, broken earth. The one who is eternal became temporal. The one who was eternal, who had no beginning and has no end, became temporal. He left his house and he lived in a tent. The immortal became mortal. The incorruptible became corruptible. And he did it for us. He did it for us. And what is his message to us? Stop living for the first 5 inches of your life. Think about how you can use your life to impact eternity. What can you do now that will leave an impact in eternity? So the seven principles that I came up with for living in light of eternity is living with an eternal perspective, walking by faith, not by sight, witnessing out of love and gratitude, being an ambassador for Christ, practicing gospel-driven sanctification, practicing godly sorrow, and practicing the grace of giving. Jesus gave it all. Why do we hoard what we have so much? We need Jesus just as much now than the day we first trusted him. We never move beyond the gospel of Jesus.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Gospel Addict Podcast. Feel free to contact us via email at gospeladdictpodcast@gmail.com.
Stay tuned for our next episode. And remember, on your worst days, you're never beyond the reach of God's grace. And on your best days, you're never beyond the need of God's grace.
See you next time.